Father God, we thank you for this time we have. We thank you that, Lord, because of your grace, we are forgiven. Lord, that your love has made a way, and because of your hope, we have nothing to fear. But we are with you. You lead us. You guide us. And all that we have, Lord, truly is because of you, and we are grateful for that. Lord, I pray as we enter into a time of studying your word that you would speak to us. Lord, speak to us clearly, powerfully. I pray that your word would be clear. Your word would be direct to us. We would understand it. We would make use of it and put it into practice. So Lord, I pray as we see another illustration and another tale of your authority, another story of the power that you have over all things, Jesus, I pray that you would help us to understand what we are to do with what we're about to receive. And Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that it would be completely to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember last week, we talked about how many of us, if we're being honest about ourselves, have at one point or another had a problem with authority. This week, I'd like to reflect on a different angle of that, and that is how different people respond to authority in different ways. More specifically, how different people respond to the same authority in different ways. Take coaches or managers in sports, for example. One coach might work really well with one or two players, but there might be one or two other players who cannot stand that coach's style of teaching and leadership, and it just doesn't mix. The coach isn't changing anything about how he's approaching anything, but some players hear him out differently than others do. One manager can get along really well with his bosses in the front office while having zero leadership amongst his players, or could get along really well with his players and really have their trust, but the front office is frustrated with his approach. It's not that the manager or the coach has their style change. It's not that they approach each individual differently and they're not genuine. It's all in how the individual player or assistant coach or front office executive responds to that coach's authority. Different people receive the same authority in different ways. And this morning in our To Serve Man series in the Gospel of Mark, we will continue to look at Jesus, the authority figure. If you recall last week, if you were here, we looked at Jesus' authority over nature, his authority over complete total control over all things within the natural world. If you remember, it was the end of chapter 4. He silenced the wind and the waves when a storm came upon the Sea of Galilee. He proved wrong the disciples' doubts of his own care and love for them and protection of them. So now we enter here into the first half or so of chapter 5. And we're going to get a bit heavier today because we're going to look at Jesus's authority over the demonic realm. It's going to be the most detailed account we find in all of Scripture of a demonic possession. Naturally, this will lead to kind of a heavier conversation to be had, a more serious tone to the study. So in it, we will see how once again, different people receive the same authority of Jesus in different ways. And within that, there is one right way to receive it. So let's dive into it together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Mark here writes, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once, Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We can see clearly from this encounter that different groups have received the authority of Jesus in different ways and responded to him in different ways. What we don't see is Jesus changing his tactics and approach of his authority with each individual group. He doesn't tailor it to different individuals. He doesn't take a different angle with each different person. His authority is clear. It is broad. It does not change. But different people receive it differently. We see Jesus do one thing to kick off the chain of events here. He casts out a legion of demons from a possessed man. He doesn't do anything different beyond that in terms of exercising his authority. He doesn't cast the demons out of this man and exercise compassion and then come to the farmers with the pigs and the residents of the area and tell them something completely different and kind of portray himself differently. He's the same across all things. Jesus casts these demons out, and everything else we see in the story is one response or another to the same thing that they had witnessed Jesus do, to the authority Jesus had demonstrated. As a whole, we see Jesus very clearly exercising authority over the demonic realm. This isn't even the first instance in Mark that we see Jesus casting a demon out. If you recall, we saw this way back in chapter 1. But this story, however, is by far the most detailed account of any demonic possession in Scripture. We'll break down how and why Jesus did what he did. And we'll also break down the responses, and that's going to be more of our focus, is the responses to Jesus' authority. So let's look at that together. If you're taking notes, I want to write these down. Three responses to Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. I know we don't have the benefit of having it on the screens this morning, so I'll repeat it. Three responses to Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. Number one, if you're taking notes, would be the evasion of the demons. The evasion of the demons. Not invasion, but evasion. It's different. The demons that possessed this man in the tombs immediately respond to Jesus, even acknowledging who Jesus is, acknowledging his authority. But they acknowledge it faithlessly. Demons cannot be saved. They've already chosen their side. And so all they can do, even acknowledging who Jesus is try to flee, run, hide, get away, evade him, since they see him as an enemy. So we'll see that first response there, the evasion of the demons. Number two, the fear of the residents. The fear of the residents. The people in this village feared what they saw, feared what they witnessed, but for the wrong reason. They feared the wrong things here. They didn't fear the demon-possessed man while he was possessed. Think about that. They had grown used to the demon-possessed man with this legion of demons in him. He lived off in the distance. He was by himself in the tombs. They kind of left him be, and they were good with it. They feared Jesus more than they feared the demons in this man. Not a reverent, respectful fear, but a fear of terror, a fear born out of selfishness. So we'll see the fear of the residents as another response. And number three, the faith of the possessed man. The faith of the possessed man. Once the demons were cast out of this man, he was immediately made well. It was like an entirely different person came to be. And he wasn't just made well in the sense of his physical being. The man knew who delivered him. He wanted to follow Jesus afterward. He was all about genuinely following and committing to Jesus. And so we'll see the faith of the possessed man as another response. And spoiler alert, the right response to the authority of Jesus. Firstly, though, let's look at the evasion of the demons and even get a bit of backstory leading up to it. The first six verses of Mark chapter 5 set the scene perfectly for the responses that unfold. So verses 1 through 6 again. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Remember, another thing we brought up earlier on in this series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote his gospel intentionally to show Jesus as active, always on the move, always doing something, because he is. Jesus is always working and never weary in it. So it's no surprise that after the eventful scene we just read last week, they're on the Sea of Galilee, a storm overtakes the boat, the disciples think they're going to die, Jesus instantly calms the storm. He rebukes the disciples for their doubt. They get to the other side of the sea and they don't even catch a break before what happens next. They dock, they get off the boat, and down from the tombs in the mountains charges this demon-possessed man. Like they barely took a breath, and here come the demons. Never a dull moment following Jesus. And this is arguably the worst case of demonic possession we see in all of Scripture. I mean, check out how Mark describes the scene. And remember, Mark wrote this from Peter's information to him. So this is a lot of Peter's perspective as a disciple, seeing these things unfold. This was a person who had been living in tombs. Mind you, buried bodies. He lived where dead people were buried. He was so wild, so overrun by these demons that people numerous times had tried to chain him and shackle him just to bind him, to keep him from acting out, to keep him from getting violent. But the demons within him had him so rabid, supernaturally so, that they would break every chain, break every shackle. He overpowered them. The end of verse 4 says nobody could tame him. Think about just the wording of that. Not nobody could overcome him. Not nobody could heal him. They refer to him here with a very animal word, tame. The way you would talk about trying to tame some wild beast you find in the forest. That's a word fit for an animal being used to describe a man. That says a lot about his condition. But on top of that, you read those first four verses and you find this supernatural strength, a very horrific strength given where it's coming from. And you would think this man is all into it. And yet at the same time as these demons are supernaturally strengthening this man, he's also tormented by them. Day and night, around the clock, this man is taking his place amongst the buried dead, miserable to the utmost degree, crying out constantly, cutting himself with stones, it says. Which I find it interesting that Mark notes that specifically. Just as an aside, there's two places in Scripture where the act of cutting is detailed. Here, and in 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of the false god Baal cut themselves with stones as a demented act of worship to their false god. So we see that both mentions in the Bible about the topic of self-harm directly are tied to demonic activity. So just some food for thought there on the topic of self-harm. Everything the Bible has to say about it is that it is demonically charged. So just let that marinate for a bit. On top of that, we see one thing with this man tormented, supernaturally ravaged by these demons. But the moment he sees Jesus, something changes. The moment he sees Jesus, he runs not away from Jesus, but to him. Goes to where Jesus is, falls at his feet. The Greek word used for worship in verse 6 is prosokinesin, which more accurately describes the act of falling to your knees, bowing before someone else. The physical response of worship or submission. That was what this man did. Immediately, the demons recognize who this Jesus is, and they have no choice but to submit and bow before him. But on the part of these demons, the submission was not one of faith, not one of praise. It was one of defeat, one of subjection. And this is where we get into the evasion of the demons. One of the demons cries out through this man's body and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Some of you might remember the last encounter with a demon that Jesus had back in chapter 1, and how we talked about some of the strategies that different Jewish rabbis would employ trying to cast demons out. Some Jewish rabbis believed that if you could name a demon, if you knew all the info, all the dirt on this demon, and you spoke it out loud, that speaking it gave you the upper hand. That speaking the name of the demon and knowing the demon and telling its story gave you power over it. But it was a demonic philosophy because the demon back in chapter 1 used it too. Trying to name Jesus in as much detail as possible, thinking that if he could name Jesus and detail Jesus, it gave him the upper hand in the battle, but it did not. We see the demons here in chapter 5 doing the same exact thing. Thinking that because they can name Jesus, that they can claim Jesus and take a foothold on him. But this just isn't how it works. By this point, Jesus has already commanded the demons to leave the man's body. They want to flee. They want to escape from Jesus by any means necessary at this point. And that's when Jesus does something interesting. We don't see Jesus do this in any other story of any sort of demon being cast out. Something very unique Jesus does in verse 9. He asks the name of the demon. He doesn't do this anywhere else, but here he does. Now, if naming demons was a pagan strategy and a false strategy, why would Jesus do it? Jesus certainly didn't need to know the name. He already knew it. Jesus is God. He's all-knowing. He already knew who these demons were. So why ask? Remember, his disciples were with him. Very likely he did this to illustrate for his disciples how ravaged by how many demons this man was. When the demon speaking says, "My name is Legion, for we are many," it illustrates how bad this situation was. You hear, "I am Legion, for we are many." You're like, okay, this guy has several demons possessing him. Several is an understatement. A legion in the Roman army comprised anywhere between 5,600 and 6,000 soldiers. It's not to say there were 6,000 demons within this man, but it does tell us there were a lot. More than could have been reasonably expected or imagined by anybody. The Gospel of Luke builds on this story and tells us that the demons in this man begged Jesus to not send them to this place called the Abyss, believed to be a place where demons were kept captive in defeat. There's a number of possibilities of what the Abyss refers to. It could be specifically referring to a very specific place just for the demons. It could be a word the Jews used for hell. It could have been the bottomless pit referred to in Revelation, where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the earthly reign of Jesus when he returns. What we know about this abyss, though, we could theorize and talk about the possibilities, but sticking to what we know from the text, the abyss was clearly a place the demons didn't want to be. They were willing to go anywhere else, just not back to the abyss. Going to the abyss meant they were defeated and they were idle and they couldn't do anything. Satan's always got to be doing something. He's one of those, right? Always got to be doing something. Always have to have his hands in something. Always got to be active. So he would rather have these demons go into pigs than do nothing. He'll take whatever battle he can get. So these demons ask Jesus to be cast into a herd of pigs, swine on a hill. And interestingly enough, Jesus allows it. As soon as they go into these pigs, again, to the tune of a couple of thousand of them, as soon as they go into the pigs, these pigs are spooked. They're freaked out. Clearly, because they run down the edge of a hill. Some texts say it's a cliff. And they just plunge into the Sea of Galilee and drown. All of these pigs, every last one of them. That might be sad to hear if you think pigs are cute, but these were demonic pigs. You wouldn't think they were cute. And that is where these legion of demons meet their end. When these pigs drown and die, these demons go back to the abyss, exactly where they begged Jesus not to send them. These demons tried fleeing from Jesus the second they encountered him. As soon as this man ran down the mountain, fell at the feet of Jesus, these demons were spooked. These demons lost it. They knew they couldn't defeat Jesus, so they wanted to get away by any means they could. Jesus commands them to come out of the man, and they cry out and try to take control of him. They beg not to be sent out of the country, not to be sent out of the area. They beg to be sent into pigs. They'll settle for whatever they can get. They're trying desperately to get out of the presence of the one who can defeat them. And notice this. The demons don't go anywhere without the permission of Jesus. Jesus exercising his authority over the demons is not only found in his defeating of them, but the fact that they don't go an inch unless Jesus gives them permission. They don't even speak unless Jesus has spoken to them first. There's nothing they can do unless Jesus gives the okay. Iron fist levels of authority. And they have no choice but to be subject to him. They know this. The demons know they cannot defeat God. They've always known. They always will know. They have no hope for redemption or change. They will never be reconciled to God. They chose the side of Satan long ago, and that choice cannot be undone. And so they meet their end when these pigs run down this hill to their deaths. Jesus exercises authority, and Jesus always wins. And because Jesus always wins, these demons flee. They know Jesus always wins, so they try to run and get away from him. They don't want a confrontation with Jesus. They try to evade. They try to flee. Getting away from his authority as soon as they possibly can, however they possibly can. And how scary and how telling is that anytime we've tried to run from Jesus? Running from Jesus is a demonic strategy. And telling of the condition of the human heart if we try to do it. Anytime we've tried to snuff out the conviction of the Holy Spirit through his word, anytime we've tried to escape from having to actually pay attention during the time of study, because we know that what's being said is actually going to convict our hearts and speak to us directly, be aware, such a response is no different than the demons of hell. Is that a par we want to be level with? Is that how we want to associate ourselves as Christians? Do we really want that to be the marker of our lives, that when Jesus speaks, we run? Is that how we want to respond to his authority, like one of Satan's minions? That's not the fitting response for us. The demons run and flee away from Jesus, and we as Christians rejoice at that because we're on the side of the victor. The demons run and flee away. We should run to Jesus. Never from him. His very authority beckons us to draw closer to him, to honor him with our obedience and our praise. His presence and authority should not send us running away, but running to him. Secondly, another response we find to the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm would be the fear of the residents. This didn't take place in a wilderness where this man was the only person who was around. This was a village they arrived at on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There were people. They lived there. They worked there. It was their home. And they have some feelings. Verses 14 to 17. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. The farmhands that tended to the pigs were understandably afraid. I mean, it isn't every day you see 2,000 pigs collectively run off a cliff and willingly drown themselves in the sea. It's not exactly something you casually read about over your morning coffee. I imagine any one of us witnessing something like that would be just as beside ourselves. So they go and they tell everyone living in the area what they just saw, what just happened. That guy, the one from the tombs, he came down. This guy sent all the demons out of them. And then all of a sudden, all these pigs, our money, our livelihood, just drowned themselves in the water. Quite the story to tell. We find in verse 15 that after the farmers had kind of run around and told the whole area, everyone gathers there. They find Jesus. And when they find Jesus, they find this man. Once with a legion of demons within him, now cleansed. A completely different person. Where he once was on all fours like an animal in the caves and the tombs, he now was sitting upright. Where he once was naked and wild and unchained, he was clothed and calm. Where he once was acting out, crying because of his tormenting by these demons, he's now in his right mind, calm and collected. It is a completely different person on the scene now. Right here, this just speaks to the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm. Not only that the demons could do nothing without the permission of Jesus, but also that once they were cast out, this man is entirely different. Within an instant, it didn't take time. As soon as they leave this man, he is sane, he is rational, he is level-headed, and looking as though the demons had never been within him. That's something praiseworthy, you would think. The end of verse 15 tells us something different about how these townspeople respond. They're afraid. And that's striking. We don't find any note of their fear of this man when he was in the tombs, subhuman, possessed by demons. We find that they're afraid now that he's healed. Now that he's brought to the state he should be in, now they're afraid. Just like last week when we saw the disciples were more afraid when the storm was calm than they were when it was raging. These townspeople who know of this man, see him delivered, see him freed, see him healed, and they're more scared of him in that state than they were when he was nothing more than an animal. The farmhands tell the story of this man having demons cast out of him, seeing the thousands of pigs who were the source of their income now dead in the water. The fear of these residents, seeing that, witnessing that, being told of that, leads us to a tragic action in verse 17. They plead with Jesus for him to leave. See, the demons wanted to flee themselves from Jesus. They didn't tell Jesus to leave. The demons left. The second they got the chance, they were the ones that wanted to run and hide and get away. But here the residents want to stay exactly as they are. They don't want anything to change. They're not going anywhere. They tell Jesus that he's got to go. In that regard, the demons at least regarded the authority of Jesus by not having the nerve to tell him to leave. These people find their own selves to be above the ministry of Jesus. So you see, the profitability of farming their pigs go quite literally down the drain. And so they tell Jesus he's got to go. The fear of these residents is not one fully realized as a reverence or a respect or an awe of God in human flesh. It's not a fear that leads to faith. It's not a fear that produces righteousness and obedience. It's a fear of God's power and might that leads them to push him away altogether. They see what Jesus has done. It's pretty clear this was miraculous and of the supernatural, and they don't want any part of it. This takes on another dimension when we consider the fact that this demon-possessed man had to have been in this region of Gadara for a while. We're not told how long, but clearly they were familiar enough with this man to have recognized him when he was sitting there clothed in his right mind. These residents knew this man, and they were more afraid of what might happen, what it meant now that he was healed and redeemed, more so than they were what happened when he was ravaged by demons. Their priorities were backwards. They saw what Jesus had done. They saw a healed man, and they saw what was a herd of pigs now buried in the water. The man was a testimony of Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. So were these pigs. And all the residents saw was the financial provision of the farming of these pigs gone. They feared losing money and saw Jesus as the one responsible for the losses, not the demons. And since now they've personally held Jesus accountable, in their own estimation, they believe he needs to leave. You see, a wrong sense of priorities leads us to incorrectly and inappropriately at times hold Jesus responsible for things we perceive as bad. We see a loved one pass away, a loved one that we knew they loved Jesus. We knew that they couldn't wait to see Jesus one day. And because now we have aching and hurting in our hearts, we believe that it's God that's done something wrong because now we're not happy. We mourn, we grieve, and we think it's God's fault. Not realizing that that loved one who knew Jesus now stands before him free of pain and suffering. Maybe your dad found a job that's going to better provide for you and your family. It's been a point of prayer. You've prayed, Lord, don't let us lose the house. Don't let us end up on the street. Let us have food on the table. And your dad gets a job that will meet all of those things, but it requires that you move. You change schools, you change cities, maybe you even change states. And you blame God for you having to move away from friends and start all over because now it has inconvenienced you. And so you hold God responsible for doing something that has affected you negatively. Not recognizing the bigger picture that this new job is going to bring financial stability to your family when it wasn't even there to begin with. Sometimes God does wonderful and incredible and even miraculous things in our lives, and we sit and pout because we have a price to pay for it that's small in comparison. We throw a fit and we point fingers at God like he sinned and did something wrong because we had to personally lose something as a result or be made uncomfortable in some way. We're no different than the Gadarenes here. We're no different than these residents. They pushed Jesus away when his mighty work meant they lost something. Never mind, this man is eternally redeemed. He has been transformed forever. But they lost some pigs, so now they're mad. We push Jesus away when his mighty work means we lose something because if that's what we're doing, it just reveals the selfishness of our core. Our naturally sinful, self-centered state. These Gadarenes feared Jesus, but not in the way that we would hope. Not because they respected his authority and loved his work in healing this horrifically possessed man, but because what he did meant they lost their cash flow. Now they're upset. So they blame Jesus, failing to realize the greater work that's taken place. They plead with Jesus for him to leave, and he does. Push back against Jesus enough, and eventually he'll leave you to do whatever you want. But don't be deceived. It's not a good thing. Better for us to come before Jesus and say, I will give you whatever you want, than for Jesus to tell us, I will give you whatever you want. If we kick against him, we choose our sin, we choose our rebellion again and again and again, and we push him off, We make excuses for not spending time with him. We make excuses for not doing what his word says is good. We make excuses for not giving up the sin that we know is evil and wrong. Eventually, we'll be given over to our sins, to their control. And that means we'll also be given over to the consequences that come with them. That's a place we don't want to be. The place where we get whatever our flesh wants is a place where we will truly discover what it means to be afraid. Because when we bear the full brunt of our sins in this life, we find the closest thing to hell that we'll ever know on this earth. Much better would it be that we fear Jesus in a proper manner, revering him, meaning we hold a respect for him, an acknowledgement of his authority and power. We are in awe of him. And with that, overflowing with gratitude for the work he's achieved for us upon the cross, washing away our sin, making a way for us to be made new, to walk free from sin, to walk in his light when we were once in darkness. There should be a gratitude for what he has done. And we find that gratitude in the third response, the faith of the possessed man. Verses 18 to 20 show us an encouraging turn in the story. Show us a happy ending here, if you will. And when he got in the boat, Mark writes here, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We finally find in this story true faith, trust, gratefulness from the least likely of candidates, the man who was once possessed. It's as he's been brought to a sound mind that he recognizes Jesus has set him free. And he knows and recognizes Jesus' authority over all things, including his own personal state of being. And in gratitude, in genuine faith, this Gadarene man, a Gentile, wants to follow Jesus as a disciple. He begs Jesus to let him get in the boat with him and the rest of his disciples. He begs to tag along. He wants to be a part of this. And another surprising thing Jesus does here, he's done a lot of surprising things in this story. And yet one more we find, he tells this man no. This man wants to follow him as a disciple. And Jesus actually says no. It's not Jesus rejecting this man. It's not Jesus saying, "No, you're a Gentile, my disciples are Jews, this isn't going to work." He has a different plan for this man, a greater one in the moment. He has a mission for him, we find in verse 19. Instead of allowing him back on the boat as a disciple to never depart from Jesus, Jesus tells this man once possessed, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." This is the first such commission of any person we find in the Gospel of Mark. Every time thus far that Jesus has healed anybody, whether he healed them of some sickness, he cast a demon out, there's been an element almost of like a secrecy to what Jesus does. Jesus has told people when he's healed them or cast demons out of them, performed a miracle for them, he says, "Tell no one. Let no one know what I've done." It's something we first saw in chapter 1 when he cleansed the man who had leprosy. But here Jesus tells this Gentile man not to tell no one, but rather go and tell everyone in your home city everything. He says, "Tell them all about what I did. Tell all of your friends, tell all of your family, tell everyone you find in your home city all that I did for you, all the compassion, all of the mercy." And there's something here to note with that. There's a reason Jesus has a different response here to this Gentile man than he did to any of the Jewish people in Israel that he healed. And if you remember it, I mentioned it way back when we first began this book. We talked about Jesus coming as the Messiah on his terms, not on the terms of the Jewish people. The Jews wanted a political deliverer. You see, they were under the authority of the Roman Empire. They'd been under some sort of other authority for several hundred of years leading up to this. The authority of the Babylonians, the authority of the Greeks, now the authority of the Romans. And they were tired of it. The Jews were once a sovereign nation and they wanted to be a sovereign nation again. So they thought when the Messiah came, he was going to deliver them in an earthly manner. That he would overthrow the foreigners that ruled over them and let them reign in Israel forever after that as a sovereign people. That's how the Jews saw the doctrine of the Messiah, the deliverer, the Christ. They believed he would come to make their earthly lives better. But Jesus knew he came not to bring political relief, but spiritual deliverance, salvation from sin. So each time he ministered to the Jews, he would instruct them not to tell anybody, not because he had something to hide, but because he wanted to show the Messiah came to bring deliverance from sin. And every miracle and every healing was an illustration of that power Jesus had. It was not the essence of what he came to do, but an illustration of his ultimate mission. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no such expectations. The Gentiles had not received the word of God yet. The law and the prophets, that was given to the Jews. There were no expectations for the Gentiles of any sort of God coming and dwelling among them in human flesh. So this man that was once possessed and has been miraculously delivered, he's free to tell everybody he encounters about what the Lord has done because these Gentiles have no clue who this Lord is. And the results we find in verse 20. And to preface this, mind you, verse 18, this man begs Jesus to go with him. Verse 19, Jesus says, no, but I'm going to have you do this instead. Verse 20, he does it. Everything Jesus told him to do, he goes and does. He goes to Decapolis. He tells everyone there about Jesus, and everybody in Decapolis is amazed by it. Now, note about Decapolis. In the Greek, Decapolis literally means 10 cities. That's the literal translation. And the Decapolis actually refers to a group, kind of a region, if you will, of 10 different cities. They all bordered one another, and they were all very well-known, well-to-do cities. This demon-possessed man is commissioned, for lack of a better term, to go to all of those 10 cities, this region where he was from, and tell all the people in all these 10 major cities all about what Jesus did. It's a big order for one man to fill, and he does it. He goes and fulfills the commission, and the people of Decapolis are amazed. They admire what they're told. They hang on this man's every word about this Jesus, this Lord who casts out demons. Faith in Jesus leads to action for Jesus. That's how we know this man's faith was not just a surface level excitement and relief about having his demons cast out of him. That's how we know this man didn't take his newfound freedom and just squander it by going to do whatever he wanted without the demons telling him what to do. We know because when Jesus did not allow him to get on the boat and sail back to Israel, this man didn't just go back to the tombs. He didn't go back to his old ways. He didn't just sit around doing nothing. Jesus gives him instructions on what he must do instead, and he follows. He obeys. Faith leads to obedience. And this man, once possessed by a legion of demons, now proclaims the good news of the gospel to a legion of men and women in Gentile cities. And they're amazed at what they're told. Faith leads to obedience. Faith establishes curiosity in those who do not have it. A curiosity that leads by the will of God to their own faith being established and their own obedience then following. This man's faith is in Jesus Christ after having borne witness to his authority and action. Being a recipient of the exercising of Jesus' authority over the demonic realm, he's made free, he's made new. He's entirely different from the man who was once in the tombs, like a rabid animal. That's what Jesus does by his authority. He renews and regenerates mankind. But it's by this man's faith that he obeys Jesus' commands, that we bear witness of what is a true, genuine love and faith in Jesus Christ. If our faith is in Jesus, we will have both gratitude for what he's already done and obedience in what he calls us to do next. If our faith is in Jesus, we will respond obediently to the authority of Jesus. If our faith is in Jesus, we have recognized that his death and his resurrection have made it possible for our faith to even be in him. If our faith is in Jesus, we have recognized that his blood washes our sins away. And we're only cleansed when we confess that sin as sin, and we confess ourselves to be the guilty sinner. If our faith is in Jesus, we have recognized that because he died, we now live. Galatians 2:20 tells us it is no longer us, ourselves, who live as Christians, but now Christ who lives within us. And the life we now live unto him for his glory, for his honor, not our own. If our faith is in Jesus, then we, like this Gadarene man once possessed by a legion of demons, we will respond to the authority of Jesus with obedience to Jesus and out of gratitude for what Jesus has done. If our faith is in Jesus, we will respond to the authority of Jesus with obedience to Jesus out of gratitude for Jesus. And so, Lord, as we have seen what you have done, as we have seen all that you have done here, even in this text right here, this man with a legion of demons who you healed, you delivered, a man you brought to yourself, the least likely of candidates in human estimation. We see your authority over all things continuing to be revealed in these verses. And we see that authority illustrated in the authority you have over the demonic realm. We thank you that there is nothing Satan or any of his demons could ever do that you yourself have not permitted, that you yourself will not use. Even this man we've read of with a legion of demons within him, you used for your glory. When you cast those demons out, you illustrated your power and your might over them, and your power and your might to redeem man. Lord, we thank you that we see in the response of this man a true, genuine faith. I pray that we would not respond as the demons do, with a faithless acknowledgement of who you are, followed by a complete turn away from you. I pray that we wouldn't respond as the residents of this area responded, recognizing what you've done, but refusing to acknowledge you are what we need, instead choosing to rest in the comforts of our flesh, instead choosing to rest in the deceitfulness of our sin, instead choosing to rest in whatever earthly pleasures we might have gotten for ourselves. Help us to respond not by evading you, not by selfishly fearing you because we've suffered loss, but to respond in faith, to respond believing you have done all that you have done, in believing your word is true about who you are and what you have done, and believing you will lead us, believing you will grow us, believing you will continuously work within us to make us more and more like yourself, and believing you will bring us to yourself one day, to see you face to face. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to that life that you've given us. And Lord, thank you that you died to make the way for it. You suffered the ultimate loss of your life upon the cross. You gave up your divinity to take on humanity. You gave up upon the cross your state of perfection to take on the sin of the world. You gave your life and then you conquered death. You took on the punishment of our sin and then you defeated it. And because of that, we have life. Lord, we love you and we thank you for what you have done. And I pray that our response to what you have done will be the response of faith. The response of action for you, the response of obedience to you, gratitude shown in how we act, in what we say, in how we behave. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live as we've been transformed, to emulate the faith of this man delivered from the legion of demons, to do what you call us to, even if it isn't necessarily what we've asked for. We give you the praise, we give you the honor, and we give you the glory, not only now, but in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.